All right, well, we will resume this afternoon then our overview, the study of the book of Acts. We're making our way along here a couple chapters or so at a time, and we're going to reach about the two-thirds mark this afternoon in terms of the number of chapters that we will have covered. So hopefully we'll continue to move along and finish it. It's always a little difficult to kind of wish something like this you could do maybe every week, or maybe we could meet someplace and meet to discuss, you know, run it right through in several days in a row. But at any rate, it kind of gets fragmented as we have to, as we work it through just one Bible study a month. So just to kind of set the context here to get us acclimated to where we are in the story flow, just a very quick overview or review of some of what we've talked about before. If we go back to, we're not going to read again, but just back to chapter 13, we find that it was in this chapter that we begin to read of Paul's initial trip, sometimes called a missionary journey, or his trip that he took with Barnabas, and they went throughout the churches in Galatia to establish them in that region. This was the first time that Paul had gone out into the Gentile arena to preach the gospel and to establish churches. By the way, we have some maps. If we go ahead and pass those out, what I've done here, what I have for you this afternoon, is going to look familiar. I've been giving you just one page at a time or one map at a time, and I know that between studies they might get misplaced. So what I have here, and by the way, there may not be enough for every individual to have one. Some of you married couples, I'm sorry to do this to you, may have to sit close to each other and look together on the same page. There are enough copies that everyone will be able to have access, but may not have one for every individual. But these are maps that I've given to you before. On the first page, you have the first and second A Missionary Journeys is how this titled. The third page is the third journey, and then the last page shows the route that Paul was taken on when he was taken into custody and taken to Rome to be to appear before Caesar. So I decided to just put them all together, and in this case, I would just ask that you go ahead and try to keep track of the map so that next time, I don't have any others that I think that I'll need. This will give you a pretty good overview of the journeys that Paul took and where the churches were that he established. So chapter 13 begins the account of his first trip, which again was throughout areas of southern Galatia. And he visited the city of Antioch, and then he established churches in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, which are areas, cities in the southern area of the region of Galatia. That story is told for the most part in chapter 13 and in chapter 14 as well. As a result of the work that Paul and Barnabas did as they traveled throughout the region of Galatia and established the churches, there were many Gentiles who became converted and became part of the church. And this led to the need for a decision that the church would need to make. The question was whether or not the Gentiles who were being converted and were becoming part of the church would be required to be baptized. I'm sorry, would be required to be circumcised to become part of the church. Certainly that was the tradition. That was the old covenant where circumcision was required of Gentiles if they were to become part of the nation of Israel. The question was about whether they would need to be circumcised to become part of the church. Again, because of the growth of the Gentile churches throughout Galatia, there was a need to come to a church-wide conclusion and decision on that question. There were some Jewish members who went from the area in Judea and Jerusalem, and they went into the areas of Galatia to attempt to enforce or require circumcision of those Gentile members. And so you find in chapter 15, it says in verse 2 that there was no small dissension and dispute among them over this question. Paul and Barnabas felt that it was not necessary for them to be circumcised. Most or many of the Jewish members felt that they would be required. And so chapter 15 gives us the account of a conference at which the elders and the apostles reached the decision that Gentiles would not be required to be circumcised in order to be part of the church. And then we find toward the end of that chapter that Paul and Barnabas, along with two others named Judas and Silas, returned back up to those areas in Asia to take to them the news of the decision. And then we find that Paul then begins his second journey, or his second trip to establish and to visit the churches. It says in chapter 15, verse 40, that Paul chose Silas and departed, and he went through, it says in verse 41, Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches, and from there he continued on. You can see on the second map the route that he took. As he went through the areas in Galatia, heading west and north along the way, he had in mind to travel up further into Asia in the area of Bithynia, but he was given direction through the Holy Spirit that he was not to take that route. You see in verse 7 of chapter 16, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. And then you see in verse 9, Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia pleading with him to come there, to come over to Macedonia. Macedonia, as you see on your map, is to the west. It's actually the region that would include the nation of Turkey. So this route, this decision, this direction that he received from God took him into Europe, and specifically into the nation of Greece. He also, as he was traveling here, he first of all went to Philippi, which you see there in the the southern part of that portion of central Greece. And from there, he went to establish a church as well in Thessalonica, which we find in chapter 17. We had gotten to this point in our discussion here in Pittsburgh last time. We read the first 10 or so verses here in chapter 17, where Paul, having established a church in Thessalonica, encountered a great deal of resistance and persecution. And it says in verse 10 that the brethren sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Berea, you'll see on your map, is the next city to the west of Thessalonica, reaching around the little arm there of the Aegean Sea. And so he had to leave Thessalonica under very difficult circumstances and made his way then down to Berea. And that's where we pick up the story, is where we left off. So again, we're kind of in the midpoint or along the way of Paul's second journey. And he's traveled through Galatia, through Macedonia, and now finds himself heading into the city of Berea. After this difficulty in Thessalonica, we see in verse 11 that those in Berea were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. In other words, they were willing to hear and willing to listen to Paul, and so that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. One of the main aspects of Paul's message was to use Old Testament scripture to demonstrate that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And so as he read those prophecies to them, they heard, and they received them with an open mind. And then they continued themselves to search diligently to verify what Paul had been teaching them. Verse 12 says that therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So there was quite an impact in this community of Berea. Now, by comparison to the other cities that Paul had been to, Berea was much smaller. It was not along the major trade route. It was just a smaller community than Philippi or Thessalonica or later Athens and Corinth. Kind of a smaller community, and perhaps not as affected by the general environment of philosophy and of human reasoning as Paul encountered elsewhere in Greece. But he was having quite an impact. But it says in verse 13 that when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul in Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. It's kind of an interesting thing that it wasn't enough that they chased him away from their community in Thessalonica. When they heard that he was having success in Berea, they went down there to interfere as well. So, verse 14 says, the crowds or the people were stirred up. And verse 14, immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained. Silas was a Gentile. Timothy was half Greek. And so it was easier for them, a little safer for them, to continue in the region. But Paul, they sent away for his safety. It says they sent him to the sea. Apparently they were anticipating that those who were pursuing him would assume that he jumped on a ship and took off across the Aegean. That's not what he did, but he perhaps took that route to kind of throw them off his track. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So those who were accompanying Paul delivered him safely to Athens, which you see on your map is certainly is down to the south of Berea. Let's look at the scale there. It's probably close to a couple hundred miles from Berea down to the city of Athens. So he was accompanied by brethren who took him safely there, and then as he sent them back, or when they left to go back home, he sent the message for them to tell Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as they could. So Paul at this point is by himself in Athens. Athens was the capital city of Greece. It was one of the most significant cities in the region. It was considered, even at this time, after the Romans had become powerful and had taken over the region, it was still considered to be a center of learning, and specifically of philosophical type learning. You've all seen pictures of Athens. It's dominated by a hill called the Acropolis, and that's where many of the temples were built on a prominent part in that prominent part of the city. It was, at this point, not as central as it had been in the past, but was still considered the center of philosophy, and the Greek philosophy became even part of the Roman culture. So while Paul waited for them by himself there in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. The spirit being provoked literally means that he was burning with anger. It just literally burned him up to see all the idols and the people who were who were deceived by them and were worshiping them. Wasn't angry certainly at the people, but at the circumstance and for the condition that the people were in because of the idols and the whole religious philosophy that went along with them. Historians have noted that in the city of Athens there were more than 3,000 public statues most of them to pagan deities. And besides that, virtually every home had their own personal idol. Maybe some of that lawn furniture type that you might see today. Certainly in their homes, they had their own personal versions of many of these different idols. So he was angered and bothered by what he saw. Verse 17, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Now, of course, he would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. That was his pattern. And there he would speak with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. Remember, we've mentioned before that in these synagogues, they allowed Gentiles to come into the synagogue to witness the worship service. They were not allowed to participate. They were not allowed to be members of the synagogue, but they did at least come into the synagogue and were able to witness the services that were there. Of course, if one chose to be a proselyte and go through the process of becoming an Israelite, then he would be allowed to be part of the synagogue. But this is talking about the Gentiles who sat at the back of the synagogue and were not fully proselytes. So, obviously, Paul would go to them, but he also went to the marketplace daily. The marketplace was at the center of the city, and it was where the commerce was conducted, all the various places of business and the open market, places where it sold their goods and traded their things. But it was also a place where people would gather for their recreation, which often and usually centered around debate. The people of Athens loved to converse and debate and to trade ideas. And so Paul, on the Sabbath, was in the synagogue, and other days he was in the marketplace and witnessing to those who happened to be there. There then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. The Epicureans and the Stoics were the two extremes of philosophy. Epicureans believed and practiced that life was to be enjoyed, every pleasure was to be had. They looked for a life that was free of any kind of anxiety or concern, just lived to have a good time. Stoics were on the opposite extreme, and they felt that it was not proper to seek pleasure, and they emphasized more the relationship between man and nature and didn't practice the extreme lifestyle of the Epicureans. So these were the two extremes of the philosophers, and certain of them encountered or challenged Paul. Some of them said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." He was accused of being a babbler. That kind of, I think, is pretty self-explanatory in our language. But the word that is translated from in the Greek has even a little more interesting background to it. The word babbler literally, it comes from a Greek word that literally means a seed picker. And it was derived as a reference to a bird, particular species of bird, that would go around and pick up and gather up little individual seeds and kernels of grain just from wherever it could find them, kind of scavenging for those for the seeds and the grain. The word then was applied from there to people who were scrap collectors, people who just collected junk, perhaps to sell or to, I don't know if they had yard sales back at that time, but they would gather up things, items, and just store them, keep them. In our neighborhood, maybe it's the same in yours, I guess once you take your trash from your house down to the curb, apparently that puts it on public property. And there are people who go around and search through the garbage. They know what the day of the week that people put their garbage out. And so they go around and they dig through and scavenge through other people's garbage looking for things that they would like to have. And I feel sorry for the babblers in our neighborhood because They've learned that our garbage really is garbage. And there's nothing that we put at the curb that they're going to find any use for. But it appears to be that kind of a person that was referred to. And then from there, the word was applied to people who snatch up ideas of others and claim them as their own. So that's what they were referring to Paul, that he just was this guy who was spouting these ideas that really didn't make a lot of sense. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak?" The Areopagus was an area right near Mars Hill, which was a place where the chief judicial body of the city would gather, would meet to make judgments on matters that were brought before them. So Paul wasn't just invited, he was summoned, he was brought to this gathering, and they demanded that he teach them or to explain more what it is that he was talking about. They said, "For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. So that this was something new, and they wanted to know what this man was talking about. They felt it was strange, and he was most likely also accused, as we've mentioned before, of introducing a new religion within the Roman Empire, which was illegal. And so they were perhaps curious, perhaps intellectually curious about what it was he was talking about. More than that, they were opposed to what he was talking about because it didn't fit with their philosophy. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time reviewing what Paul's comments were. You probably heard expressed before that Paul was just brilliant in the way that he answered their questions, in the way that he stood up for what he believed and taught it in a way that they would be able to connect to and to understand. He used some of their own teachings and certainly their own environment as a way to lead into what he was going to teach them. So he, first of all, speaks to them respectfully, and he says, "I've noticed that you're very religious." Kind of a understatement, and he was already angered by all the pagan idolatrous statues all around him. So he very carefully phrased it that he had noticed their religious tendencies. He said, "For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship." Yeah, he was, wasn't he? And he says, "I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." There were other cities that also had an altar or a statue which was with that same dedication to it, or inscription, that it was to the unknown God. Now, it's possible that these philosophers were simply afraid that perhaps they had overlooked one of the gods, and they didn't want to offend any god that they forgot to build an idol to. And so they had one that just for kind of all the rest, all, you know, for anybody we may have overlooked. And so they had this altar or this idol that was put up to honor that unknown God, and just in case they'd missed one. There's another explanation as well that may account for who the unknown God is. Many hundred years, about 600 years prior to this, a plague was ransacked. It was going through Athens, and many people were being killed by this mysterious plague. One of their poets convinced the people to release a flock of sheep within the city. And then what they planned to do was that whenever a sheep were to lay down next to one of the shrines, they would sacrifice the sheep to that god. But if a sheep lay down out in the open and not in front of any of the shrines, then they would sacrifice that sheep as to an unknown god. And whether by coincidence or whatever it might have been, after they began to do this, the plague stopped. It was stayed. And so from that point on, they had there was a god that they really hadn't identified, who they felt may have been a part of relieving them from that plague. So that may have been the origin of this statue or this altar as well. At any rate, Paul takes advantage of that, and he says, you worship a god that you don't know. Well, I'm here to proclaim or to reveal that unknown god to you. God who made the world and everything in it, verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. This God that they didn't know, this who was unknown to them, was a God who did not need them to build a temple for him. Again, Athens was a city of temples to all these gods that they were worshiping. And Paul is telling them that this God, the unknown God, the one I'm telling you about, doesn't need you to make something for him, because he's the one who created all, implying that he was even the God who created their gods. And he has made from one blood every nation, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. This God that they did not know about, that they did not understand, was the God who had created all of mankind. His emphasis here that God created all nations from one blood would have been significant to them, because it would imply or teach them that God created both Jews and Gentiles. They all came from the same blood. They all came from the same God. Athenians believed that they were special. The Jews believed that they were special. And Paul is simply emphasizing, in effect, you might say, he's leveling the playing field. He's telling them that they all come from the same blood, all come from the same Creator, and all are equal before him. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. This unknown God is a being that you seem to be kind of blindly groping for and trying to identify and understand. But Paul said he's really not that far away. He's right here with us, and we can understand him. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. So here Paul even quotes from one of their philosophers. And he relates that quote to what he is talking about, that all of us come from this unknown God. They believed that they were the offspring of the gods that they worshipped. And Paul here is telling them that really the truth is that all of us come from this God, the one that's unknown. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, shaped by art and man's devising. So again, there's no valid reason to build idols, because you cannot represent God with gold or silver or stone. Truly, verse 30, and here's where he starts to put some pressure on them. He puts them on the spot and makes this personal. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So he gets pretty direct. This unknown God was willing to overlook your ignorance, but now that he's revealed to you, then he requires you to repent. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Paul is obviously referring to Jesus Christ, although in speaking to these intellectual Athenians, he doesn't mention him by name. But he does tell them that God will judge the world, and that the assurance that he will do so was by the resurrection of this man from the dead. Apparently these people were at least aware of the teaching of Christianity, and Paul then is relating that resurrection of Jesus Christ as proof of this unknown God. It was the evidence of who he is and what he's doing. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We'll hear you again on this matter." So it's kind of a mixed result as Paul was addressing this group in this formal setting on the Areopagus. Many of them certainly rejected the idea out of hand, made fun of him. Others were at least intellectually curious enough to suggest that maybe we can talk about this later at another time and talk about it further. So Paul departed from among them. He recognized that he had had his opportunity to give a witness to the people here in Athens, but it really wasn't going anyplace. They were so locked into their own philosophy, their own way of thinking. Some, at best, were just kind of neutral. Yeah, we'll talk about this again. So Paul recognized that this was not going to be an area where he would need to spend much time. He wasn't going to make any particular progress here. A very few, it says in verse 34, did join him and believed. It mentions a couple of people by name. So Paul in Athens made a very strong case for himself. These were people who were, in effect, professional debaters. That was what they lived for, was to meet in the marketplace and to meet on Mars Hill and just intellectually have it out and to debate these different points of view and philosophies. Paul dealt with them in the marketplace, and he witnessed to them here in this formal hearing, and basically he held his own. He presented the truth of God to them, and he was not overwhelmed or intimidated by these philosophers, but there really wasn't much happening in Athens, and so he departed. Okay, so that brings us into chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Corinth, you see in your map, is to the west of Athens, over on the peninsula. And he goes here to the city of Corinth. Corinth was another of the major cities in Greece. It was a trading center, lots of shipping and other kind of forms of trade there, as a center of government as well. The population at this time was about 200,000. The city itself was known for its wealth and for the lifestyle of luxury that the people and for the most part enjoyed in Corinth. It was also known for its immorality. It was a place where there was a great deal of sexual immorality. One of the most famous temples was to Aphrodite, and it is said to have had 1,000 temple prostitutes working in that one temple. So it was well known to be a place that was filled with all kinds of immorality. In fact, there was a term that was used. It began way back about in the 600s B.C., that the term or the phrase to Corinthianize meant to be immoral. Remember the commercial years ago? You're not as old as I am. You won't remember this. The good old Ricardo Fantasy Island guy made this commercial, and he promised that this car that he was selling had Corinthian leather. Remember that phrase? Some of you might, others of you are, what's that? But point is, there is no such thing as Corinthian leather. But even in our language, even now, Corinthian carries the connotation of wealth and perhaps of luxury and of decadence. And so that's what Corinth was known for, certainly in Paul's time. So he came into Corinth, and verse 2, he says, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he, Paul, came to them. Doesn't say how he found them. Maybe it was in a synagogue, or somehow he came across this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. They're mentioned a few times here, and also in the book of Romans are mentioned again, but not much is known of them. They had been expelled from Rome by the Emperor Claudius. Secular history, Roman history, says that this happened in the year 49 A.D. In the year 49, Aquila and Priscilla were expelled from Rome. It indicates that they were Christians already when Paul met them, but we don't know how they became converted or how they came into the truth. So he finds them here in Corinth. And just as a matter of, just as another tidbit here, we find in Romans 16, verse 3, where Paul sends a greeting to Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ. Now, the book of Romans was probably written in about the year 55 or so. And so, within a few years after Paul had met them in Corinth, obviously Priscilla and Aquila returned to Rome because he sends a special greeting to them in that epistle. So because he was of the same trade, that is, Paul was of the same trade, Paul stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Maybe that's how they met. Paul needed to find a way to support himself when he came into Corinth. And so he, in looking for work, maybe that's how he came across and met Aquila, who was also a tent maker. The Greek actually implies more than just making tents. It says that it means that they were leather workers. And so they would have most likely have produced various kinds of products that were made of leather, could have included tents and other articles as well. So Paul was supporting himself in this way. All Jewish boys were taught a trade. It was thought that was necessary for them as they grew up, or even if they went into other fields of endeavor, such as Paul did, and he was studying to be a rabbi. He also had become a skilled leather worker so that he would always be able to provide for himself. And that's the situation he found himself in here. Now, verse 5 says that when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, remember, Paul had asked them to join him as soon as possible. Apparently, his adventure in Athens was something that he experienced by himself, but they caught up with him when he was in Corinth. When they had come to him, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. This is one of those phrases that most of the translators agree should be translated differently from what you have here. Again, remember, he had been working as a leather worker, and Silas and Timothy come to him from Macedonia. The better translation for this phrase, that he was compelled by the Spirit, is that Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. In other words, perhaps, again, led by the Holy Spirit, Paul determined that it was time to set aside this part-time job as leather working and return to full-time effort to preach the gospel. Now, it's possible that when Silas and Timothy came to him, they brought some financial support from the churches in Philippi and Thessalonica. But at any rate, Paul's focus turned at this point to be dedicated to the preaching of the gospel. Verse 6 says that when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." He was reasoning with them in the synagogue every Sabbath, we saw in verse 4. But there came a time when they stopped listening to him, they stopped wanting to hear from him. They opposed him. Greek literally means they became abusive. They refused to understand or to accept what Paul was teaching. And so he decided that he would no longer preach in that synagogue. He said, from now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. That was not what he meant, apparently, was that he would no longer preach in that particular synagogue, because as you continue through Acts, you find him preaching in other synagogues as he had before. But he would no longer preach in that one in Corinth. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Justus was likely one of the Gentile worshippers who did respond to and accept Paul's teachings. And Paul, no longer going to the synagogue, now entered the house of this man named Justus. Also, verse 8, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So even though Paul had been rejected by the most part from those in this synagogue, there were others who did respond and who became believers and were baptized and became part of this new congregation that was being formed in Corinth. Verse 9, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." It seems that perhaps Paul was now, before he received this communication, this vision, or however it was that God gave him this instruction, Paul may have been ready to move on from Corinth. Certainly he had had mixed results. He'd been pretty much banished from the synagogue or gave up on them because of their unwillingness to be taught. There were a few Gentiles and others. Many did begin to follow, but perhaps Paul started to think that, well, his work here was finished and it was time for him to move along. But then God told him that to stay there, to remain in the city. He said, "For I have many people here." And so Paul, it says in verse 11, continued in Corinth for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. We know probably of all the congregations that are described in the New Testament, maybe the church at Corinth is the one that we know a little bit more about. We find this account of the establishing of the church. And by the way, this 6 month, a year and a half that he was there, seems to have been from the autumn of the year 50 to the spring of 52. And so it was during that year and a half time frame that Paul established the church. We know from the letters that he wrote to them of some of their problems and some of their strengths, some of the difficulties that they posed to him. But it was certainly one of the there, and we'll see a little later in Ephesus, were the two cities where Paul spent more time on his journeys than in other places. But he remained in Corinth for this year and a half period, and a great deal of work was accomplished. Find an interesting account here of an event beginning in verse 12, and this is kind of a detail. It is one of the historical points that Luke makes that enables us to pretty carefully or specifically date when this event took place. Verse 12 says that when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. So this was after Paul had continued in Corinth for some time. We're not sure exactly how long into this year and a half stretch that this occurred. But there came a time when the leadership was changed in the region of Achaia. Achaia is where Corinth is located. I'm not sure if it's labeled on the map, on this map that you have. It's not, but it's the region there of that peninsula where that includes Corinth. So the Romans assigned a new proconsul to the area. According to the Roman tradition and history, Gallio, proconsuls were put into office on July 1st of any given year. When a change was made, the new proconsul took his position on the 1st of July. Roman history, it shows that Gallio became proconsul of Achaia on July 1st in 51 AD. So that gives us a bit kind of a benchmark. For example, we know that Acts 15 took place in the year 49. So from Acts 15 through Acts 18, we've come a period of about two years or so from that point. It also, we're reminded that Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit was first given, was on Pentecost in 31 AD. So at Acts 18, we're 20 years into the development of the church. So there aren't a lot of specific benchmarks along the way, but this is one that helps us to kind of get our bearings in terms of how much time has passed. So when Gallio first came into his new responsibility as proconsul, the Jews tried to take advantage of that. Their reasoning seems to have been that, you know, here's a man who doesn't know this situation real well, so we'll just bring Paul before this man and make our accusations and get a judgment or a ruling against Paul. So that was apparently the plan they had in mind. And so they brought him, they brought Paul in a formal ruling or judgment situation to Gallio, and they said, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Once again, the attempt to prove that Paul was introducing a new religion, which was against Roman law. So they brought this charge against him. Verse 14, Paul was just about to defend himself. He's been through this before. In various cities and locations, he'd been brought before, even before the Areopagus we just read in chapter 17, and he was put on the spot in other cities as well. He'd been beaten and put in prison for what he taught. And so here we go again, might have been part of what Paul was thinking. So he begins to open his mouth to defend himself, but Gallio, the proconsul, interrupts him. And he spoke to the Jews, not to Paul, he spoke to the Jews. He said, look, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, there'd be reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names and your own law, then take care of that yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. Gallio was a little sharper than the Jews gave him credit for. He saw what they were doing. He recognized that this is not a matter for me to have anything to do with. These men have not broken any laws, have not committed any crimes. If so, then file charges. But if it's just a matter of some things you need to work out among yourselves, then leave me alone, leave me out of this. You guys go work this out. And so he dismissed the case. He drove them from the judgment seat. Now, the word when he says he drove them, it implies a bit of force. He didn't just, he had them removed forcibly from this courtroom or this setting. And then, verse 17, all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. By the way, he'd replaced Crispus that we read of in verse 8. So then this new ruler of the synagogue, who had led the Jews in making this accusation, the Greeks took Sosthenes and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio looked the other way. I don't want to know anything about this. Let it go. And he just let the Greeks beat on Sosthenes. Now, I don't suppose Paul is as carnal as I am. But I would think maybe Paul took a little bit of satisfaction in that. I mean, after all, again, he'd been dragged out of the city and stoned and left for dead. He'd been beaten and thrown in prison. And now, isn't it nice to see the tables turned and the ones who made accusations against him are the ones that are beaten? And Paul is not condemned by this Roman ruler. Now, this was a significant event because as a ruler of the Roman government, and by the way, Gallio had some pretty good connections. Gallio's brother was Seneca. That may sound familiar to you. Seneca was one of the main advisors to Emperor Nero and a prominent person in the Roman government himself. Gallio was his brother. So, again, maybe the Jews thought, well, you know, this is a way for us to get right to the top here and to really get these Christians in trouble. But on the other hand, by the same token, Gallio, not only as an official of the government himself, but also very close to the top leadership of Rome, was in a position to set legal precedent. If he had decided against Paul, then he could have made the teaching of the gospel of Christ illegal in the entire empire. The ruling that he made could have set that precedent. But instead, the precedent that was set was that there was nothing wrong with Paul teaching the gospel. And so this made it easier for the next several years for the gospel to be taught throughout the Roman Empire. Verse 18, after this took place, Paul remained a good while there in Corinth. And that's just kind of a general or a summary statement. Doesn't say, apparently he continued doing the work that he had been doing. But then, verse 18, and this is at the end of this period of a year and a half, apparently in the spring of 52 AD, he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. Well, again, so in 52 AD, in the spring of the year, Paul decides to return home. His hometown of Antioch was in the region of Syria. So this is the final leg then, you see on your map, that Paul was headed back he wanted to return home. He didn't go directly to Antioch, as we'll see, but he was on his way home at the end of this journey. For a while, Priscilla and Aquila traveled with him. We'll see that he left them, or separated from them, in Ephesus. This sentence about the haircut is a bit difficult to understand. One of them, and some believe that it was Aquila, and some, again, these are scholars when I say some. Some of the scholars believe that it was Aquila who had taken a Nazarite vow, and that vow then had been completed. And so while he was in Cenchrea, the vow being completed, he had his hair cut. One of the terms of that vow was to let their hair grow. Others believe that it was Paul who had taken a Nazarite vow. The way the sentence is structured, the word he, the pronoun, if you back up from there, the nearest name is Aquila. And so it might seem that Aquila would be the person that he refers to. However, some scholars believe it was Paul. I don't know, honestly, that it makes any difference, except that you would not expect Paul to do such a thing. He understood that the Old Covenant and the various traditions of it were no longer necessary. Mr. Johnson at the Foundation Institute states that he believes it was Aquila who had taken the vow, not Paul. But I don't know that, again, it's a really major question. It's just a matter that it's not really clear from the way this is worded. All right, so Paul came to Ephesus and he left them, he left Priscilla and Aquila there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. They asked him to stay longer, a longer time with them, but he did not consent. He was on his way home, and he happened to be traveling through Ephesus, and it was the Sabbath, and he went to the synagogue on that particular Sabbath. He did not, as he did in most cases, stay for three Sabbaths preaching. That was what he would do when he was working toward establishing a congregation. Here, he stopped apparently just one time on the Sabbath, and he did reason with the Jews. When a person was traveling in that region and came to a synagogue, a Jewish person was visiting a synagogue, he would be asked if he would like to address the congregation. And so Paul did. So we find that Paul was he was serious about observing the Sabbath. We know that Jesus went to the synagogue as his custom was on the Sabbath. And even though Paul was only going to be in Ephesus for this one particular day, or it was one particular Sabbath, he did go to the synagogue. He didn't skip church because he was traveling or take it lightly in any way. He went to the synagogue. And after he'd spoken to them, they were interested and wanted him to continue, to stay longer, to teach them more. But he did not do so. He says, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return to you, God willing." And so he sailed from Ephesus. There's some debate about what feast it is that Paul was determined to keep in Jerusalem. There was no requirement that he go to Jerusalem to observe the feast. It was a place where God's people were. It was the location of the headquarters church, as we would consider it. And he was anxious, after being on the road for a couple of years, to return to Jerusalem to go to the headquarters church to observe this particular feast. Now, if we understand this correctly, that he was leaving in the spring of 52 AD, perhaps he wanted to return to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. Although it's also possible that because it was so difficult and it took so long to travel, he may have been intending to get back to Jerusalem in time for the fall festivals. It's not clear. I would lean more toward Pentecost, but again, it doesn't really say, and it doesn't really make any difference. There's one interesting thing about this phrase, though, that he wanted to keep the feast in Jerusalem. You probably know that the Old New Testament is put together from various manuscripts of books. They're fragments of the various books, and they put these fragments together to form the entire book, and then they compare the manuscripts to see what is the most common Greek that's in them to establish the text of any particular one of the New Testament books. So here's a kind of a dilemma. Some of the manuscripts that are the most reliable do not mention this observance of a feast in Jerusalem. They just they leave that out entirely. They just translate it, or they include the point that he wanted to return to Jerusalem, so he wasn't going to stay in Ephesus. Why would that be? Why would manuscripts that are otherwise the most reliable not refer to the fact that he wanted to observe this feast, this festival, in Jerusalem? Well, I guess unless we could talk to the people who copied those manuscripts, who wouldn't know. But here's one reason why it might be that that's the case. There was, during that period when those manuscripts were being pieced together to form the New Testament, there was a very strong bias against anything Jewish. Anything that related to the Jewish practice was minimized or ignored, and most of these copyists were of the opinion that the holy days were not something that they were required to observe. It makes some sense to, well, let me put it the other way. It would not make any sense for a copyist under those circumstances to insert a phrase about the festivals. Why would somebody who was biased against the Jewish festivals intentionally include something that wasn't in the original? However, it might make sense for one who was biased against the holy days, the Jewish holy days, to leave that reference out, just to gloss over it and to not include it. So if you look at the other various reference works, you'll find that some will dispute whether that was even the case, that Paul wanted to observe a festival. But certainly we know that he did observe the festivals, and it's most likely that some in their bias simply left the phrase out. Doesn't specifically state, as you continue in the chapter, that he observed that particular feast in Jerusalem, but we do find evidence that he did return to Jerusalem. So in verse 22, it says that when he had landed at Caesarea, on this, as he concluded the trip, he took that ship then from the island of Cyprus across the Mediterranean. He landed in Caesarea, you see, in the southern area of Israel. And then from Caesarea, he had gone up and greeted the church, so that would be at Jerusalem, and then he went down to Antioch. Again, I mentioned this before, that their use of up and down in terms of direction and going places is not the same as we use it. Jerusalem was the primary, the prominent, the most important city in the nation of Judah, or in the area of Judea. And so you always went up to Jerusalem, regardless of which direction you were traveling. That was how they viewed it. And then leaving Jerusalem, everything else was secondary, so you always went down from Jerusalem regardless of which direction you were heading. So he went from Caesarea, he went southeast up to Jerusalem, and then from Jerusalem he went due north down to Antioch. It's just the way the terminology is used. So that concludes his second journey, when he returned up, when he returned down to Antioch. He was back to his home, and that was the conclusion of his second journey. Verse 23 introduces the beginning of his third journey. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So if you look at the next map that's labeled Paul's third missionary journey, you see that he left out of Antioch, and he goes to the west across those areas that he had been to before when he established those churches, in particular the ones that are shown on the map are the churches in Galatia that he established. The region of Phrygia, you'd have to look on another map, but you'll see that on this map, if you see where Antioch is, and then to the due west from there is Ephesus. That region on other maps that show the regions would be labeled Phrygia. That was the area that he was traveling through. So he went back. His purpose was to strengthen and to encourage the churches, the people in the churches that he had already established. Verses 24 through 28. It's kind of a little bit of a parenthetical detail. It doesn't exactly follow the storyline of Paul, but it introduces to us, without giving very much detail, the man Apollos. Apollos was a man that we read of here. He's mentioned in chapter 19, he's mentioned in Titus at the conclusion of that epistle as one of those who was traveling with or on behalf of Paul in taking the gospel throughout Asia. And then he's mentioned in the book of 1 Corinthians. But we don't know a lot about Apollos. Very little really is said of him. But this gives us a little bit of an idea of where he came from. A certain Jew named Apollos, verse 24 ran, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. After Paul had left Ephesus, Apollos came to Ephesus. Paul had established the church there, and Apollos came into that area. Verse 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So Apollos was an impressive person who spoke very eloquently. He was strong in his understanding of the scriptures. And as he came into Ephesus, he began to teach in the same synagogue where Paul had been. But it turns out that his knowledge of the truth was limited. He apparently had become converted through some of the work of one of the disciples of John the Baptist. Alexandria is in Egypt, some distance away. How he became part of the truth and how he came to have this understanding is not clear. But he did know of and perhaps had been baptized to repentance according to the baptism of John. And, again, being one of these visitors from another area, he was invited to speak, and he spoke boldly in the synagogue. Now, when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Kind of an interesting word picture. Aquila and Priscilla, perhaps, it doesn't say, I'm going to guess, maybe they were somewhat older, took Apollos under their wing, and they recognized that this was a man who clearly was sincere. He had good knowledge of what he understood, but there were gaps in his understanding. So they took him aside. They were willing to take the time and go to the effort to try to help him better understand some of the things that he had not yet learned. So that shows us something about their character, about how much they understood, and they were able then to teach that to Apollos. But we also see that Apollos was humble enough to listen and to learn. Now, you might think if he was, again, my guess is somewhat of a younger man, capable of speaking and very eloquently and of teaching very strongly, he could have been a man who was really arrogant and proud and not willing to let these two old folks he didn't even know try to teach him a thing or two. But he was willing to accept it and willing to learn from what they had to offer him. So when he desired then to continue on to travel to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Now, Achaia is the region where Corinth is located. Again, Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia. Achaia is the region where Corinth is located. And when he expressed an interest in traveling there, and visiting the synagogue there, then the brethren sent a letter of recommendation with him. And when he arrived, he was able to help those in that congregation that Paul had established. Remember, he spent a year and a half there, and he had established that congregation in Corinth. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. This is with this history in mind of Paul establishing the church and Apollos going to that same area and being taught more carefully by or more thoroughly by Aquila and Priscilla. We're reminded of some of the things that Paul said of Apollos here in the book of the letter to the Corinthians. Now, this letter was written in about the year 56 A.D. So it was maybe 4 or so years after Paul had left, after he completed his year and a half work in Corinth. And Then Apollos had come in, and it says that he was able to work with them and to help those who believed. Chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. Even now you are still not able, for you are carnal. This is one of the problems they had. He says, yeah, there's envy and strife and division among you. Are you not carnal? Verse 4. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? As we see here in Acts 18, Apollos came into Corinth, and he spoke with and worked with the brethren there in that congregation. Verse 5, who is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Paul is reminding four or so years later, of the fact that both of them, both Apollos and Paul, were ministers of God, and that Paul had established the church there, and Apollos had come later and had watered. He had helped them to grow. He had helped them, as it says in chapter 18, help those who believed through grace. So there was, you see the little bit of the history of Apollos, of the church at Corinth, here in the book of Acts. Now let's go through chapter 19 as quickly as we can. I will be finished before the potatoes are. Chapter 19. It happened when Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. So their paths are not quite crossing. Paul went into Corinth Apollos went into Corinth as Paul was returning back across and came to Ephesus. And he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul is explaining here that John's baptism was valid, but it was a baptism that took them as far as repentance. Christ, Jesus Christ, would come later and build on that repentance. And so there was something more than what John had or was able to offer. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of Lord Jesus. So they recognized that their baptism to repentance was certainly valid. It wasn't that it was an improper baptism, but there was another baptism beyond that into the name of Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, we might back up just a little bit again to the story of Apollos. You see, we don't see in this account, this very brief account, these five or so verses, where Apollos was baptized. It's said that he had been taught, he knew of the baptism of John, but it doesn't go beyond that in any detail. It doesn't say what happened then. Looking here at chapter 19 may give us an indication of the fact that Apollos also, having become aware of Jesus Christ, was most likely then baptized in the very same way. Also baptized then, when he came to understand, in the name of the Lord Jesus, of the Lord Jesus. As you look at the commentaries, many of them claim that perhaps Apollos was such a wonderful man, and he was so eloquent and so well learned in the scriptures that he didn't need to be baptized. Well, that doesn't really make a lot of sense, does it? We recognize that baptism is something that all of us do in terms of our commitment to Jesus Christ and to receive the Holy Spirit. And so not all of the story of Apollos is given in these few brief verses. And I would certainly suggest that Apollos was indeed baptized, even though just based on what we know of other situations, even though his story, again, is not completely told in chapter 18. That begs the question, who baptized Apollos? But I don't even want to go there. So, again, it's just part of the detail that we're not given. So when Paul laid hands on them, verse 6, they received the Holy Spirit. They spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now, the men were about 12 in all. On this occasion, God once again gave the sign of the receiving of the Holy Spirit through the speaking of tongues, speaking in tongues. He doesn't do that in every case, obviously, and it's just simply, frankly, not explained here why he did it in this particular case. But the point is that they did receive the Holy Spirit. Now, he's in Ephesus, verse 8. He went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Again, this was unusual for Paul to spend that much time in any one synagogue on the Sabbath. Typically, he would speak for 3 weeks, and then he would, from that point, establish a congregation based on those who followed or those who believed. But in this case, he stayed for 3 months. Also notice, and this is a little bit kind of subtle in terms of the wording, but he reasoned and persuaded concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Many of the typical Christian Protestant folks believe that the message of the kingdom of God is just basically about the person of Jesus Christ. And they emphasize his love and his mercy and his grace and his sacrifice, none of which is wrong, but they limit it to that. The message that Paul brought was not just an emotional message of taking the Lord in your heart and accepting him as your personal Savior. Certainly, that's not wrong, but it's limited. Paul, it says, reasoned with them, and he persuaded them concerning the things of the kingdom of God. That's what we do, isn't it? That's what God's church is all about, to reason, to persuade, to convince, to teach about things relating to the kingdom of God. So Paul's message was a complete one. It wasn't just a simplistic emotional appeal. He spent 3 months reasoning and persuading about the things of the kingdom of God. That's a huge and vast array of topics and subjects. And so Paul's message was a very thorough one and a complete one about Christianity, about the kingdom of God, and they were based on logic and reasoning, not just on emotional appeal. Verse 9, but some were hardened and did not believe. Now, we saw that back in Corinth as well, didn't we? Some just did not, were not willing to accept Paul's teachings. After the 3 months there, some became hardened. The word hardened means that they became obstinate, and they simply refused to believe. And they spoke evil of the way. Again, just in passing, a reminder that Christianity, following Jesus Christ, following the instructions that Paul was giving to them, leads us to a way that we live. Again, it's not just having some emotional experience. It affects our behavior. And so some were speaking evil of the way that Paul was teaching. So what did Paul do? He departed from them. When he found that he couldn't take these people any further, that they were not willing to learn any more, then he just left. He departed. And he continued with those disciples who were following him, those who were becoming converted. So he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, and he reasoned now daily in the school of Tyrannus. So he moved to a different location, and he continued his work. And he continued to teach, continued to work with those who were willing to learn. This continued for 2 years, it says in verse 10, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So the work that he was doing began to spread, and it became well known throughout that entire region. God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. This is the verse which we use to that we base our teaching and understanding of the anointed cloth. Notice that it doesn't say that Paul put any olive oil on the anointed cloth. There were handkerchiefs or aprons. One of the commentaries points out that these were work aprons, the aprons that Paul probably wore when he was working as a leather worker. And he would use them. They would clean their hands on them and wipe their brow. It just was a common piece of cloth or an apron that they used. But Paul sent those to who made requests of him, and by that many were healed, and even evil spirits were cast from them by what Paul did here. So this is our scriptural basis for using the anointed cloth. Again, there's no specific direction or instruction that we are to do this, but it has always been understood that it is a principle, and it is a something we can practice following Paul's example. We anoint with olive oil, so it makes perfect sense to put a dab of olive oil on a little cloth to use in that manner. This started, of course, with Mr. Armstrong. When he was, his radio broadcast was going all across the United States, but he was in California, and he couldn't go to North Carolina to anoint somebody. And so, based on this, the principle in this passage, he initiated the use of anointed cloths. And of course, we know that we also are convinced that this is a proper thing to do because of the results. When anointed cloths are used, people have received healing. And God has intervened for them. Verses 13 through 19 tells the story of some Jewish exorcists who tried to use the name of Jesus Christ in their own personal efforts. These were men who traveled apparently throughout the region, casting demons out of people, exorcising them. They had various means of magic to do this. They had various symbols that they would use. They would use magical phrases or words to exorcise demons. Whether they actually were able to do it is not clear. Perhaps Satan played games with them and made them think that they had some control over the spirits. But they certainly were not followers of Jesus Christ. However, they tried to use the name of Christ in dealing with this particular evil spirit. You know the line in verse 15, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? And so when they tried to use the name of Jesus Christ, the demon recognized that these were not people who believed or understood anything about him. They simply were thought that his name was some kind of a magic name that they could use that to give them power over the spirits. They overcame them. Beat them up and tore their clothes off of them and chased them away. An humiliating experience. But because of this instance or this situation, others became aware that the name of Jesus Christ had been misused, but in fact it did represent power and authority. And because of this instance, many, it says in verse 18, believed and came to, it helped to lead them to conversion. Verse 19 says that many of those who had practiced various forms of magic then also repented and burned their books and threw away their what they had that was their magical charms and also became converted. So verse 20 is a kind of a summary statement. That for these reasons, this is how the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Through Paul's efforts in teaching in the synagogue, in the school of Tyrannus, through the miracles that God worked through Paul, the healings, and through the power and the authority of the name of Jesus Christ when used properly, in these ways the word of God grew. and prevailed. Paul then began to make plans to move on. He was going to go through Macedonia, which again is up to the north, and Achaia, which is where Corinth was. He wanted to go to Jerusalem, and he even had long-term plans to go to Rome, it says in verse 21. So he sent Timothy and Erastus ahead to make plans and arrangements for the journey that he was planning to take. Of course, we'll see that his life took a turn very different from what he had planned and what he expected. About that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. Again, that term, the way, was descriptive of those who practiced Christianity, the way of life that they became part of and that they led. The rest of this chapter tells the story of a man named Demetrius, who was a silversmith and who made his money. His business was in making shrines, idols, charms, amulets, whatever, of Diana. And this shows how effective or how widespread Paul's work had been. Demetrius says that this was their trade. This was how they made their money, was making these idolatrous items. Verse 24, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned many away from the worship of Diana, saying that they are not gods and are made with hands. So the message of Paul was getting was becoming so effective that it was beginning to erode the idol industry. And Demetrius, as one of the leading tradesmen or craftsmen, was getting the people stirred up against what Paul was teaching. And when he defended Diana as well as their means of making money, and when the people heard this, verse 28, they were full of wrath, and they cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city now of Ephesus was filled with confusion. And they rushed into a theater with one thought in mind, which was to deal with this matter. And they seized two of the believers, Gaius and Aristarchus, who were Macedonians, that is, they were from Greece, northern Greece, and they were Paul's travel companions. When Paul learned what had happened, he wanted to go in to take care of this situation himself, to extract his friends who had been dragged into this situation. But the people, the disciples, held Paul back. And even officials of the city, who were Paul's friends, pleaded with him not to venture into the theaters. This was a dangerous situation. This was a mob. These people were out of control, and they were filled with anger and wrath. Verse 32 is interesting. It says, "Some therefore cried one thing, and some said another. For the assembly was confused, and most of them didn't know why they had even come together." A typical mob. You know, all these rumors and all these accusations are flying back and forth, and most of them didn't even know what they were doing there, except they were caught up in the emotion. Kind of reminds you of the Occupy movement. You know, all these folks camping out in downtown areas of major cities, and most of them really didn't have any idea what it was all about. They took another man named Alexander, verse 33, and then they found out in verse 34 that Alexander was a Jew. Now, the other two were Macedonians. They were Greek. But now they grabbed one of the believers who was a Jew, and that got them even more incensed, and they started crying out in anger, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And they did this for 2 hours. Again, just a complete out-of-control mob. Finally, the city clerk took control. City clerk was the highest-ranking local or native official. The Romans established some leaders, but the city clerk was a local man, and he had the highest rank of any other of the local members of the community. And so he was respected, and people would listen to him. And he talks them off the edge. He says, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly." He said, look, nothing's going to change. Here in Ephesus, we worship Diana. We all know that, and it's not going to change. We're going to continue to worship Diana. So don't get so worked up. Don't do anything rash. You brought these men. They're not robbers of the temples. They're not blasphemers of your goddess. These men have not done anything to get you so riled up. Therefore, look, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, then take them to court. The courts are open. Take the charges to those who will make the decisions. Let them bring their charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, then determine it in a lawful assembly. This was not a lawful assembly. Again, this was just an out-of-control mob rioting against, all worked up, and most of them didn't even know what they were doing. And then here's the real point that the city clerk makes to them. He says, we're in danger of being called in question for today's uproar. You know, the Romans kept a pretty firm control over the areas that they had conquered. And if things get out of control, then the Roman troops are going to come in and get it back in control, and you don't want that. We don't want the Romans' army to have to come in here to calm things down. So we're on the verge of getting ourselves into some real trouble. There being no reason that we may give account for this disorderly gathering. Hey guys, there's no excuse for what's going on here. And we're about to get ourselves in real trouble with the Roman authorities. So let's all just calm down and back away here from the edge. And when he had said these things, the assembly dispersed. I'd like to see a Steven Spielberg movie of some of these events that took place in Paul's life. We can try to read them, but you know he's got a way of bringing out the detail and the personal of the human side of things and really bringing it to life. Paul led an incredible and exciting life, and this is just one more incident where he was brought to the brink. The church was in this very precarious situation, but even one of the local officials was able to help to calm things down and to resolve that situation. Next time, we're going to continue on into chapter 20. Chapter 20 is a very interesting and very significant chapter. It includes a passage that is often misunderstood, that is used to claim that the church was having meetings on the first day of the week instead of on the Sabbath. And it concludes with a very moving warning by the Apostle Paul to the elders in the region of Ephesus, for them to remain faithful, for them to carefully care for and to shepherd the people of God to whom they were responsible. And it's a very, again, a very moving and a very significant chapter, and we'll try to take our time to go through that next time. I've caught you back up. Sorry to take a little extra time, but I've caught you back up with Wheeling. And so it'd be easier for me to keep track of what to cover in each of the congregations if we're all on the same page. So that'll conclude our Bible study then for this month on these chapters in Acts.